Thank you, ladies. It was a beautiful, beautiful song. They've been singing together for many, many years, and it's nice to have you united again today. I invite you to stand as we have prayer together. Father in heaven, as we open your word, we are praying for you to be the one who will teach us. We ask for miracles. We pray for changed lives, changed hearts. We pray that your presence will be so profound and so dynamic that all of us will hear from you, that all of us will be affected, and we will all be changed. We ask for your blessing, and we pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Karen and I try to walk every day. We get up in the morning. We get up early, earlier than both of us want to, but we get up and we hit the pavement. We walk about 4 miles, and with the hills that we walk and stuff, it takes us just at or just a little under an hour. And that's when we really touch base with each other. If you see us walking really fast, we're having an argument. If we're walking slow, we might be, woo-hoo-hoo, you know. But anyways, we walk and process life together and share. Now, she's been working very, very hard on this children's program that's going to begin on Wednesday. She has been doing all kinds of research. She's written songs to go along with it. And it's just going to be a wonderful program. But one of the things she is incorporating in the Wednesday night program is lessons that you can learn from animals that live in the Appalachian region. So as we walk and talk, and I share with her from time to time what I'm thinking about preaching on, she says, "Oh, that reminds me," and she tells me of some animal and its characteristics and how that would help to make the point. And I say, "Yeah, I got to use that." And she says, "No, no, you can't use it. I'm using it on Wednesday night." Well, we were walking this week, and I was sharing with her where I felt the Lord wanted me to go with today's message. And she says, "Jerry, you have got to use an illustration about the Cecropia moth." And I thought, "Yeah, never heard of a Cecropia moth." Anyway, she told me some things about it, and I followed the research that she had followed and discovered, yeah, it would fit in well. And so with her permission, I'm sharing her research today. The Cecropia moth originated in China. About 2,000 years before Christ, there was a region in China. It was the only place on earth where this moth lived. The moth is a member of the silkworm family. And in the region there in China, the people studied this moth and they learned that when it was a caterpillar and it made its cocoon, the material that it made its cocoon with was extremely useful. The fiber was silk, and it was stronger than a thread of steel of equivalent size. It was light in weight, it had a high degree of elasticity, could be dyed beautiful colors, and was easily pressed, and it was warmer than cotton. One caterpillar making a cocoon, when they found a chemical that could soften it and unravel the very thin little line that would use, it would be 2,000 to 3,000 feet in length. So their whole economy was based on silk. They had rules and laws. If anybody was found stealing the eggs of the Cecropia moth from their region, they had one rule: you died. That was it. Well, over time and history, people snuck some of those eggs out. And in the Middle East, you could find the Cecropia moth. Today, it is in the United States. It's in the eastern part of the United States. It is a beautiful moth, 5 inches wide from tip to tip on its wings. And as you know, the cycle of a moth, it starts out as an egg, becomes a caterpillar, and then a cocoon. It's a P-U-P-A, pupa, I was told is how to pronounce that. That's the cocoon. And then it becomes a beautiful winged moth. Now, when it wraps itself as a caterpillar, it will stay in its cocoon until it's time to come out. And it secretes a chemical that softens the cocoon, and it begins to push its head out. And as it pushes its head out, it's a struggle. It's quite a struggle to get out. Now, for years, people here in the United States, and I'm sure other parts of the world where moths and caterpillars are, when they find a cocoon on the branch of a tree or in a bush, they like to cut it, put it in a jar, and watch the process. Watch this thing become a beautiful moth or a beautiful butterfly. And what's happening? The story is told of a young boy who was watching this cocoon. And he watched with awe as the top of the cocoon broke open and the moth struggled to release itself. As he watched the moth struggle to exert its newly formed muscles, the boy observed that the progress was very, very slow. In an effort to help, he reached down and widened the opening of the cocoon to make it easier for the moth to get out. Within a few minutes, the moth was free from its prison. Its shriveled wings were wrapped close to its body, and soon those wings would fill out and the moth would fly away, lay eggs or fertilize eggs, and its life cycle would be completed. As the boy watched, the wings remained shriveled and the moth died. What he did not realize was that the struggle to get out of the cocoon was an essential means of developing the muscle system of the moth's body. The pressure of the muscles working together was necessary to push the blood into the wings and fill them out to their full dimension. In an effort to relieve a struggle, the boy had killed the moth. Here's our principle. Some things need a struggle in order to develop themselves to their fullest potential. And that's what I'd like to study with you today. Please turn in the Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. If you know where Psalms are in the Old Testament, go there and then turn to the right. You'll go past Proverbs and you'll come to Ecclesiastes. This is part 9 of our series called Life Under the Sun. Solomon wrote a journal of what it is like with life under the sun. The phrase life under the sun is a metaphor describing the experience of living on earth without God. And this is what he discovered living that kind of life. Our passage today is chapter 2, and we are studying verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the precious treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. In the New International Version, the first part of that verse says, I amassed silver and gold for myself, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem. Solomon had a harem. And he did things in large ways. I'll show you. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. That's just go to the left. Keep going to the left. And you will come to 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll read verse 1. 1 Kings 11, 1, it says, But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. A concubine is a wife, but a little lesser level of a wife. I don't completely understand it, but that's all I know about it. This guy had 1,000 wives. You may be wondering, why would any man want 1,000 wives? Well, if you think about it, the reason Solomon had 1,000 wives was in the hope that when he came home from work at night, at least one of them would be happy. Yeah. He got wives initially as agreements between nations. Got someone from Egypt to as a seal of a treaty. But listen, there weren't 900 nations around there that they had treaties with. This guy saw a woman, liked her, and she was into his harem. It was that simple. It was that simple. After the first service, a young girl came up to me and she said, "Pastor, do you realize that if he spread his weddings out across a year, he would have 3 anniversaries a day?" I said, "Yeah, that's about right." Solomon had 1,000 wives. In Deuteronomy, if you'll turn there, go to the left, Deuteronomy chapter 17. You discover the writings of Moses. This is Moses' last comments to the Israelites who came out of Egypt. They're about to go into the promised land. He is about to die. And so he writes to them in chapter 17, verse 14, or actually he's speaking this and it's recorded for us. Verse 14, "When you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me.'" God anticipated that they would want a king. So he lays down some rules. If you go to verse 17, it says, "Neither shall he," that's the king, "multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." God anticipated they would request a king. And so God put down rules. He said they are not to amass wives unto themselves, nor are they to seek silver and gold. Well, Solomon did it all in his life without God. He sought to multiply wives. You know, marriage, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 13, if you want to know where that is, go to the end of the Bible, book of Revelation, come back to the left, and you will come to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13 talks about marriage. You see, marriage is a holy thing. It is a sacred thing. Love, romance, all that's associated with it. I've mentioned this before, but have you ever noticed that in all the romantic movies, it ends with the wedding? Marriages are portrayed in sitcom TV shows. Marriage is the hard thing. Marriage is a sacred thing, but marriage is a hard thing. Look at verse 1. We want to see these comments in their context. And, you know, granted, the author of Hebrews is just kind of, he's coming to the end of his message and he's just boom, 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 like little bullet points. But there is a context and it is kind of interesting. Verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue." Okay. Verse 2, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Won't that be cool someday to be in heaven, see an angel go by and say, "You're the guy that ate all our cornbread." Verse 3, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." Remember the prisoners, because we're all one body. Fascinating. The very next word after mentioning prisoners is marriage. Verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Somebody told me the longest sentence in the English language is two words. I do. Come on, lighten up. I was also told by someone that speaks Spanish that the word for wife in Spanish is esposas. Is that close? Did I do it right? Yes. Esposa? Esposi? I got to get off this point. Somebody help me here. Esposa! And then when you're saying si, you're meaning you agree? Well, don't throw me off. And they said it means handcuffs. Did you know that? Wives, handcuffs, marriage. It's a holy thing, but it's a hard thing. Yet we're told in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. You know, not wanting money, but it would also include not wanting something else. And be content with such things as you have. For He Himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. God Himself is saying, look, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And in the context of marriage, don't you look for somebody other than the one I've given you. I'm not going to leave you. I don't want you to leave them. Now, I'm going to talk today about marriage. And I want to lay down some ground rules. Some of you are in the process of getting a divorce. Some of you are divorced. Here's the ground rules. We understand this and we must be clear. For a marriage to work, it requires two people working on it. You can be a sincere follower of Jesus Christ and still end up in divorce because it takes two people working on that marriage together. It is possible to serve God faithfully and still end up divorced. Do you understand what I'm saying? So if you are divorced or in the process of getting a divorce, don't feel condemned because I'm going to try to help other marriages keep from divorce. Okay? God says in verse 6, in His Word, He says, the Lord is my helper. God wants to help. Marriage is a difficult thing. The very struggle to keep marriage working is what makes it good. George Barna has set off a firestorm. He is a Christian man, runs a Christian organization. They do research. Here's what their research has discovered. Divorce rates among conservative Christians are significantly higher than other faith groups. Conservative Christians have more divorce than other faith groups, and are you ready for this? And much higher than atheists and agnostics. There is only one group that has no statistics regarding divorce. They are single people. It's tough. It's a tough thing. Wendy Jaffe has written a book. It's called The Divorce Lawyer's Guide to Staying Married. She is a divorce attorney, and she interviewed 100 top divorce attorneys from across the United States, asking them this one question: what are the main causes of divorce? So here you have 100 of the top divorce attorneys in this country. We have no idea of their faith. We have no idea of their background. But here is the response of 100 top divorce attorneys. What are the main causes of divorce? Number one, physical intimacy. They're talking about the infrequency of physical intimacy as being the number one reason for divorce. And I suspect that that is reflecting other problems that are there. But when they were pressed further, why, in their experience, they think it's physical intimacy or how that comes about, the number one reason given was internet pornography. Conclusion: the number one reason for divorce in America today is internet pornography. You see, you might think it's just you and an image and you're doing no harm, but it's absolutely destroying families all across the United States of America. And the highest rate of divorce is among conservative Christians. Number two, unrealistic expectation. Fantasy that love is all you need. Number three, money. It's not the amount. Doesn't matter if you have a lot, doesn't matter if you have a little, but how money is handled. Spenders married to savers is a conflict. And if there's a major fluctuation, somebody wins the lottery, they get an inheritance, or they lose their job and they lose an income, if there's a fluctuation, money is a major issue. Four, communication. People stop trying to understand the other's perspective or the other's experience. Control, spouses seeking to control or in-laws seeking to control. Number six, mental challenges and physical addictions. Alcohol, OxyContin, Vicodin, mental illness, depression. Number seven, people on their second, third, or fourth marriage. Now you've got stepchildren, ex-husbands, ex-wives, and you have extra problems. Number eight, growing apart, different goals, hobbies, and interests. Women focused on children and no time for their husbands. Number nine, simple lack of commitment. The grass is greener over there. James Dobson says, yes, the grass may be greener on the other side of the fence, but the grass is always greenest on top of the septic tank. It's true. Better with someone else? Listen carefully. You may know someone that doesn't fit into this category, but the 100 top divorce attorneys in America, this is what they said. If you have two people that are married, and this person chooses to go with somebody else and break the marriage, and so they have an affair with this person over here, and divorce takes place, so now this person marries the new person, not one of these divorce attorneys has ever seen that marriage work. Always ends in divorce. They said that cute, bubbly, vibrant, sweet young secretary who having a tryst with every now and then was just exciting, and so you leave the mundane life of marriage to go with the excitement, you soon discover that that secretary is a nutcase who needs a lot of attention. And you can't provide enough of it, and she'll be going off with somebody else soon enough. They've also got a new terminology used in the counseling world. It's called the clone syndrome. And they've discovered that people divorce a person and go and marry another person just like them. And they do it over and over and over again. Marriage is strengthened by struggle. Everybody who's married knows you're living with somebody who doesn't think like you. It's like the Baptist pastor said one time, we got married, we were pronounced one, and we spent the next 15 years fighting over which one it was going to be. You've heard people say, "We haven't argued in years." Somebody checked out years ago. That's all that it means. You can't have two people living together and not chafe against one another. You can't have two people who are thinkers and not have different ideas. And so the very things that irritate us and cause us to grow and cause us to struggle are the things that strengthen our marriage. I want to share a miracle with you today. I could tell the story, but it's so powerful hearing it from the couple themselves. I'm going to invite Don and Amy Gladden to the rostrum. Hi, Amy. Hi, Don. Don, I'm going to let you go first. Hold that close to your mouth when we respond, or when you respond. Don and Amy were married in 2004. Don, what happened during the first couple years of your marriage?
Well, to make a long story short, it turned out we were lousy at marriage, and we were very unhappy. We argued a lot. We fought a lot, and that's not easy to get up here and talk about, but Dr. Phil here knew some of our situation and asked if we would, and we reluctantly agreed. And, you know, the honest fact is we just really weren't doing well in our marriage. And, you know, we were a couple years into it, and it seemed like the absolute worst times were any time that we had to spend time together. We'd struggle through the weeks and manage a little bit better when we were working. We both work office jobs, and, you know, see each other a little bit at lunch and bicker, and see each other a little in the evening and bicker, but the weekends or any time that we actually had to spend time together was just a disaster. So we ended up in a very low state and weren't sure what to do. We felt like divorce might be the only option.
Okay.
For me, the best way to describe it, I think, is that I felt completely trapped. We had a child by this time, and so she was kind of the reason that we were staying together, but it felt like a prison. When I thought about this is what my life is going to be like for the next X amount of years, I just cried. I couldn't believe we had let ourselves get here, and I just didn't know what to do about it.
2 years into marriage, struggling, honestly admitting there was no love, really, as they stated, couldn't stand each other, but they had a baby. Trapped, feeling in prison. What did you do?
Well, you know, since we were at that point where we had to do something, I mean, it was constant crisis, and the options were either divorce or try to get some help. And fortunately, we both made the mutual agreement that we'd give counseling a try. I don't think either of us were sure at that point whether we even wanted to make it work out, but we agreed to give it a shot, and that's what we did.
Okay. And you went 9 months to a counselor. What happened during that time?
Well, the first meeting was pretty tough. We went, and we had decided if we were going to go through with this and really, you know, try to make this work, we were going to go and be completely honest. And so that first meeting, we talked about and told each other how there were absolutely no feelings of love whatsoever. And we knew that living, you know, we were living that way, we felt that, but to hear it and hear each other say that was really, really hard. And to go back and live that way, it was a very painful, very difficult time. And actually, over the next few months, things got worse as we were going each week and just laying everything out on the table. We were talking about, you know, marital issues. We were talking about personal issues. And as we laid all this out, we pretty much hit rock bottom. And like I said, things were even worse at home. And towards the end of that 9 months, maybe to a year, we had hit rock bottom, and there was nowhere left to go but up. And we actually kind of mellowed out a little bit, and we were actually able to tolerate each other a little bit.
It's incredible, isn't it? So 9 months after you started seeing this counselor, you went to another counselor. And what began to happen for you there?
We did switch counselors. We went to one who was a little more directive. The first counselor did a lot of listening, and we did a lot of talking. We got everything out on the table. The next counselor, like I said, was more prescriptive, and he gave us the assignment to act as if we're in love. And we, you know, it wasn't like, okay, go home, act like you're in love. No, we had to sit and we had to talk about it. We had to talk about, you know, what does that look like? What do two people who are in love do? And so he gave us specifics. We had to give each other compliments. We had to go on dates. We had to cuddle. We had to be intimate. And probably one of the biggest things that he was big on was talking. We had to do a lot more talking together, because probably the majority of affairs occur because two people spend a lot of time together talking. So just because you've been married for a while doesn't mean that you need to stop talking.
Yeah, and I think we were both skeptical of his plan, like, okay, we're going to act like we love each other, and what's that going to do, because we don't feel it. And, you know, I think it was good, and it took a while. We did this for quite a while, and I think a large part of it for us was that not just anybody had told us this, it was a counselor where we had to go back to the same person every few weeks and report to them, are we doing our homework? You know, it gave us some accountability, and we did keep this up for quite a while.
Now, also about that time, you attended a weekend seminar called A Weekend to Remember. What happened there?
Well, there were a couple things. Each of us kind of took away a couple different things differently. And for me, what I realized is that everyone is in the same boat as us. We're all struggling. You know, I never thought that marriage was necessarily a fairy tale. I knew that you would argue and fight and there would be struggles, but I thought, you know, if you love each other, then you'll just get through it. And I realized marriage is work. And listening to some of the other ladies and some of the other couples, I realized we're all working on it. It's, you know, it's not a natural thing just for marriage to default to good. And so that was probably the biggest thing that I took away from it. And then I came away hearing other people and being able to appreciate what we had.
I think that weekend for me, the big point that kind of sunk in finally, it's one of those things that may seem obvious, and I think Pastor Jeremy touched on it, but just the idea that so much of marital problems stem from either, you know, your own personal character flaws or the individual's character flaws. And then part of it is just, you know, the difference between men and women, Mars and Venus, and all these things we hear about, just men and women are different. And so taking that as just the concept that, you know, you can decide to go find somebody else, but if you haven't confronted the issues that you've got, you're still going to be you with your problems. They're going to have their set of problems. You're going to be men and women and different, and you're going to struggle. So if you go find somebody else, you're just going to deal with the problems again. And if you're going to learn to deal with those, wouldn't it be better to figure out how to work through that with the person you're already with?
Amen. Amen. Now, basically, the restoration of your marriage went through two distinct stages. The first one, you had to talk through your pain, and the second one, you had to act like you were in love. And both of you told me that if you had been told you had to act like you were in love first, it never would have worked. Wouldn't have worked. You had to get through all that pain. And Don, you came up with a very interesting analogy of what that experience was like. Would you share that?
Yeah, I guess what I think of it is in the terms of automotive repair, which I don't know a lot about either, but I know enough to know that if you've got a damaged car, you don't start out by just putting new paint over the damage or trying to bolt on the new parts immediately. You have to tear it apart sometimes and take off some parts and get down to the root of things before you can start building it back. And, you know, you're exactly right. If somebody would have told us, you know, start from this broken, disastrous marriage and just start acting like you love each other, that would have been just like trying to put fresh paint right on top of the damage, and I don't think we're ready for that. But that, you know, period of confronting those issues, recognizing, hey, you know, maybe I've got some things I need to fix and some things I need to admit, it gets you to that state, even if it's painful, where you can start rebuilding it. And, you know, it's so different now. It actually did work, that acting as if, because even though we're skeptical, you know, it's turned around. We're not perfect now. We still have arguments, but the general state is, if we have free time, if we have the weekends, we look forward to the weekends now, and we look forward to times together. You know, we have a week off at Christmas and whatever, and we get along the whole time, and it's great. You know, so that acting as if has turned into feeling that way, so that we actually love each other.
Amen. Amen. If there are couples struggling in marriage, is there anything you would recommend?
I think we've said at the other services, you know, we definitely want to point out we wouldn't presume to know the answer to marital problems in general. You know, every situation is different. You know, we can say from our experience what worked for us. We feel like we have avoided a crisis and we're still not there. We don't have a perfect marriage, but, you know, we're so much happier and we do love each other now. And, you know, just, we already talked through it, but reiterating a couple of the highlights as far as recommendations. You know, for me, the couple big things were being willing to get help. Sometimes that's hard. I think people talk about it's harder for us guys, I think, sometimes. We don't want to go to counseling. I'd rather be riding motorcycles or something. But just being willing to go get that help, go to seminars. Even looking back on it now, it's not that I thought it was fun at the time, or I think it's fun now looking back at it, but I do think it was helpful. And so that willingness, as well as then just the willingness to confront those tough issues, to strip away at some of those bad things, even if they're personal in your own life, you're willing to admit you're wrong and get yourself to a state where you can actually build things back together.
And then from the girls' perspective, just like guys probably don't, you know, don't like doing the counseling thing, well, what woman wants to be in a marriage where you have to act like you love each other? That's not what marriage is supposed to be like. And so that was hard for me, the acting as if you love each other, but it turned out to be real for us. It really did turn around that soon, you know, we were doing these things, and all of a sudden we realized it was becoming more natural to do nice things for each other, and to the point that we wanted to, and we wanted to be that way. And then, of course, when you're having those feelings, then feelings of love develop between you. And another big thing for me that I had to deal with is I was the runner in the relationship. If things were going bad, I was leaving. And I had to take divorce out of my vocabulary. I had to decide that it wasn't an option. So if it's not an option, what do we do to make it better? And you can't go into this thinking, well, I'll give it a try, but if it doesn't work, I'm gone. You've got to not consider plan B. You've got to put 110% effort into it. And then finally, we don't want to take 100% credit for all of this. We had a lot of supportive friends and family, church family, who has told us through all that how much they prayed for us. And I didn't do this before. We really appreciate that. And I can really say that God gave me the man of my dreams.
I didn't cry at the other services either. It's a miracle. It's a miracle. It can be yours. God is your helper. Two people went through a lot of pain personally and went through a lot of pain together. But they are happily married now, and they will be happily married the rest of their lives. They know what to do, and they know how to do it. I really appreciate your courage to share, your honesty. There are many people who will benefit from your testimony. If you would like to speak with Don and Amy, they'll be seated right over here after church. They'll be standing right over there. And if you'd like to talk to them and you don't get a chance to talk to them today, if you'll contact the church office, we'll get you in touch with them. And they can share with you more personally and maybe something that will help your marriage and save it. I want to have a word of prayer for them and for you as regards your homes. And then we're going to invite the music folks back out to sing our last song. And then we'll dismiss the service. Father in heaven, thank you for Don and thank you for Amy. They listened to you, Lord. They got help. It hurt, but they're healed now. And we praise you for that. We pray for the other marriages that are here and those that will listen by the recordings. Lord, help them to seek help from you. And may you restore and strengthen every marriage represented here. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's give Don and Amy a round of applause.